Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and verses 28 through 36. Last week, we began looking at this passage that records the transfiguration of Christ, where the veil of his flesh is pulled back, and his eternal glory as the God of the universe is revealed to his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. But as Jesus begins to reveal his glory, two men appear alongside him to testify of his glory, Moses and Elijah, the only two men who had met with God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And their appearing is meant to testify to the identity and glory of Jesus as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, while I want to proceed on in the narrative, I believe it would be helpful to pause and explain what we mean when we say Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and how we should and should not speak about the Trinity. And so for us to continue on, before we look at what Moses and Elijah say about Jesus, not only in their original words of the Old Testament, but what they are now speaking to Jesus about, I think it would be helpful for us to understand what we mean when we say that Jesus is God, specifically Yahweh of the Old Testament. And just a brief caveat before we read our passage today. The doctrine of the Trinity must be received by faith. It is a doctrine that is revealed and received through divine revelation. And while creation declares that there is a God, no one can reason from nature that God is triune. It is a truth that God reveals to us. So you may say, the Trinity is so hard to understand. And it is, because it is beyond our human reason and wisdom. It is of divine revelation. It is beyond the created world, for it is the very creator that we are speaking of. So we must approach it with faith and with careful words to describe something that's indescribable. So if we are to understand the triune nature of God, we have to do so through divine revelation and by faith. So I'm warning you, this is a very heady sermon, and yet it is the foundation of our faith that the triune God has created us, he has redeemed us from our sin, and he will bring us into everlasting life. So with that, let us look to the transfiguration. We will read about how Jesus is the God of Israel, and then we will dive into how we are to speak of our one God in three persons. Let us read our scripture now. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures this morning, seeking these words for our eternal life. Therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. Now, last week we discussed at length that the transfiguration is the revealing of Christ's eternal glory, and that glory he shares with the Father and with the Spirit as the one God of Israel. If you notice, it's the same language that was used to describe God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And it's now being used to describe Jesus on this mountain during his transfiguration. So we looked at that in length last week, but let me just remind you. So you just heard what we read. Now listen to how God is described by Moses in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. It says, "Then Moses went up on a mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And then we can look back at what we just read in Luke 9, and we see in verse 28, a very similar situation. They go up onto a mountain to meet with Jesus, or to meet with God. And in verse 29, we read that as he was praying, his appearance was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And we hop down to verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, if you didn't catch that, there are three major similarities between the Mount Sinai account in Exodus and the Transfiguration account here in Luke. The first is that the glory of the Lord shines like a bright and devouring fire in the Exodus account, right? The devouring fire is, it's so bright that it is consuming us. You can think of it as in Daniel with the fiery furnace. It goes so hot that those who are stoking the flames are consumed by the flames. So it's this, speaking of this brightness upon Mount Sinai, that it's devouring all that is on it. How is Jesus then described? Jesus is shining. His face is altered. His clothes becomes white, and he is shining in brightness. Now, secondly, we see that a cloud covers the glory of Yahweh and the mountain. So, as you know, the cloud is typical in the Old Testament. Israel is led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud often covers the tabernacle when the presence of God is there in the Old Testament. And so here we see that this is also manifesting the glory of God, his presence upon this mountain, and it covers the glory of Christ as he reveals it to his disciples. And then finally, there's a voice. The voice of the Lord speaks out of the cloud to his people. He calls Moses up to himself, and here God speaks to the disciples of Jesus, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him," which is just a fulfillment of what we see in Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18 of a prophet unto Moses that would rise up from their brothers, and he would speak the words of God, and they were commanded to listen to him. Therefore, this scene is a theological claim about the deity of Christ. He is the eternal God who created all things. He is the God of Israel who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he gave to them this covenant that he would make them into a great nation, that their ancestor or that their descendants would rival the stars, and that they would be his people, and he would be their God. And he is the God that appeared to Moses in a fiery, in a burning bush. He's the one who called Moses and sent him to the leaders, or to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and said, "Let my people go." He is the God who sent 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. and delivered his people out of slavery and death in Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, preserved them for 40 years, and then brought them into the promised land and dwelled there with them for all of their existence. This is who Jesus is. And Jesus' own brother, which we'll look at more next week, agrees with me. If you know, there's this little letter in the New Testament known as Jude. Doesn't even have any chapters, so it just says Jude, and here's the verse, because there's only one chapter to Jude, for it's so short. But Jude is the, biologically, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the brother of Jesus. And here's what his half-brother says about him in Jude 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe." So notice there, Jude says, my brother is the God of Israel who led them out of slavery and death in Egypt, and he brought them here, and he is the one who judges the wicked like Egypt. Now, to me, that's just so incredible that Jesus was able to convince his brother that he was God. And the only way that you could ever convince me that my brother was God, if in fact he was God, as Jesus is. So Jude, by faith, sees his brother as God and writes to us, he is the God of the Old Testament. Yeah. Now, there is an important theological distinction to be made here so that you would not fall into theological error or into heresy. The doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that is only revealed through divine revelation that is contained in the New Testament. That is to say, the knowledge and belief in one divine and eternal being subsisting in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, cannot be gained through natural revelation. That's a mouthful. Let me help you with that. That is to say, our knowledge of the triune God, one God who subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, cannot be gained by observing nature. The Psalms and Paul in Romans 1 says that, Psalm says, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. Paul says, it's clear. Nature declares that there is a God. Everyone knows that there's a God, and in fact, they suppress that truth that there is a God in their unrighteousness. And the word there, suppressing, means it's something that's ongoing. I must actively suppress the truth that there is a God. So it's clear that there's a God. And yet, nature does not declare that God is triune. That can only be known through special and divine revelation, which is contained in his Bible, contained in his word. Likewise, we can't use our human reason. We can't reason from ourself to get to God to figure out that he's a triune God. Rather, it is a truth that must be revealed to us through divine revelation or supernatural revelation, and it is. The doctrine of the Trinity is a revelation that is revealed in the intertestamental, but more specifically, the New Testament period. It's not until the incarnation of Christ do we understand that God is one and yet he is triune. And we have seen this revelation already within the Gospel of Luke. So I'll limit my scope to the Gospel of Luke here for a second. For three times so far, we will see it more, but so far in the Gospel of Luke, three times we have seen God revealing himself as triune. We first see it in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke with the foretelling of Jesus' birth by the angel. In Luke 1, verse 31 through 35, it says this, the angel speaking, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Just so you know, the name of Jesus means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That this is a promise of the fulfillment of all of God's covenants made with his people in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now hear this. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So notice here, we have the triune nature of God, the three persons being revealed. There is to be the Son of God who is to be born, the second person of the Trinity. We see here that he will be the Son of God, meaning the Father is present. And how will he do it? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So we see the triune nature of God there in the very beginning, in the very decree that Christ would be born. Likewise, we saw it in his baptism a few chapters later in Luke 3, verses 21 through 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Notice there, though. We've said this often. When Jesus prays, something important is about to happen. He prays, and the triune nature of God is revealed. He prays, and he reveals who he is to his disciples. He is the Christ of God. He prays, and his glory is revealed to his disciples. So again, that's a key marker in the Gospel of Luke. If Jesus is praying, watch out. Something important is about to be said. Something important is about to happen. So he was praying, and the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So again, notice there. Here's this triune nature of God being revealed. Jesus, the Son of God, is incarnate. The Holy Spirit falls upon him, and God speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." So here we see the triune nature of God, and it continues to progress on. Jesus is often associated with God in his acts in the Old Testament. He calms the storm. He casts out demons. He heals the bleeding woman. He raises the dead. He is constantly being connected to the actions of God in the Old Testament because he is the God of the Old Testament. And then at the Transfiguration is the great crescendo of his glory being revealed, the cloud overshadowing him, and the Father speaking. But we see it and we say, oh, this is who Moses and Elijah met with on Mount Sinai. Jesus is not just the Messiah. He's not just the Christ of God, as Peter had proclaimed. He, in fact, is God. And so the last one is here at the Transfiguration. Here is God the Son in all of his glory. A cloud, which often associated with the Spirit, overshadows them. And the Father speaks. But while this doctrine is explicitly revealed in the New Testament, as we see here in Luke, it is present and alluded to in the Old Testament, although often hidden or concealed. So it's not just that it's a New Testament revelation, but God hints at it in the Old Testament. So in the incarnation of Christ, these previous revelations become more clear in light of Christ. So when we read the Bible as Christians, as Christ has come, as he has died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, we need to read scriptures through a Christological sense. That means we read them through Christ. So if I can help you understand the Bible as you read it, Christ is the theme. The Old Testament prepares the way for Christ. The Gospels present Christ. The New Testament letters tell us how we participate in the life of Christ. And the book of Revelation is our hope of our future with Christ. Or to put it another way, the New Testament is a commentary on the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. So as we see Christ as he is, God the Son, the Messiah who has come to save us from our sins, and he has, then we go back to the promises of God and we go, oh, this is how Jesus fulfills these. In the Levitical law, God says that we need a sacrifice. Christ is our high priest and our sacrifice. Oh, in the Davidic covenant, it says that there will be a king who rules over us. Jesus is the king who rules over us. Oh, it says that in Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet like Moses who spoke with God, whose face radiates with his glory, and he will speak the word of God to us. Jesus comes and speaks the word of God to us. In fact, he is identified in John 1 as the word of God. And he has come to reveal the Father to us. So these doctrines are throughout Scripture. So the doctrine of the Trinity is present, in fact, in the opening lines of God's divine revelation. It's right there in the beginning as God speaks the world into existence. If you look at Genesis 1, 1 through 3, it says this, in the beginning, God, there's the Father, or actually it's all of them, but we'll identify as the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there we have the Father, the Spirit, and God said. Who is Jesus identified as? The divine Logos, the divine Word of God, the spoken Word of God. So you go to John 1:1, and you see the same language here. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So it's right there in the very beginning. It's concealed from us, but it's there. And now with these Christological lenses, we see it, and we're like, ah, there it is, the triune God, in light of the incarnation. And then you go down to Genesis 1:26, and you see it again. Then God said, singular, it's a singular verb there, or sorry, singular proper noun. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So notice there, God said, let us, plural, one God speaking, let us make man in our image. Now, Jewish scholars always wonder what that means. But then in light of the Trinity, it becomes clear. It's a conversation into the Godhead, this internal conversation between the persons. And then we see it in other places, like in Psalm 33:6. By the word of Yahweh, just so you know, I don't know if I said this. Yahweh's just the divine name of God. It's the name that God gives to Moses, where if you go and look where it says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am who I am, and it's in all capital letters. That's or you can say, I am who I am, or I am what will be. It's Yahweh. That's his name. Yahweh. And so that's his divine name that he gives to his people. So when you read in the Old Testament, the Lord in all caps, or the Lord and then God is in all caps, it's just his divine name. So we read it because I think as his divine covenantal people, we should know his name and use his name. That is not to use it in vain, that's to use it properly. But in Psalm 33:6, here's what it says, by the word, who's the word? Jesus, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath, or his ruach, the spirit, of his mouth, all their hosts. It's interesting then that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. So you start seeing these connections throughout scripture. The triune nature of God is all over it. It was once concealed, but in the incarnation of Christ, it is made abundantly clear to us. But notice, if you do not receive this by faith, you'll just be like, these are just the ramblings of a madman. But if we receive this divine revelation by faith, we see, yes, this is something that is hard to understand, how there may be one God and three persons and one being of God. And yet, we receive it by faith, and we trust in it. It's not blind faith. It's clearly there in Scripture. We use our reasoning, but it's only by faith that we may understand. And then there's places like Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament by New Testament authors. And here's what it says. A psalm of David. It's telling us that David wrote this psalm, and here's what David said. Yahweh says to Adonai, that is, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This, too, is one of those places where David is getting a glimpse behind the curtain into the inner dialogue of the Godhead. Who is David's Lord, you might ask? Yahweh is David's Lord. How do we know that? Because David is king of Israel. There is no Lord over him except God. And who is Yahweh speaking to? He's speaking to himself, or he's speaking to Yahweh. So Yahweh is saying to Yahweh. So is he speaking to himself? No. David's vision is a glimpse into this internal dialogue of the Godhead between the persons of the Father and the Son. It is this covenantal promise between the Father and the Son, where the Father is saying, sit at my right hand. Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we see this intertestamental, or this internal dialogue of the Godhead between the persons. So it's there. It's all over the Old Testament in light of the incarnation of Christ. Now, there are many theological errors that we should avoid when speaking of the Trinity. But primarily, there are two, and then after I wrote that, I wrote a third one. So there are primarily three most common errors. The three most common errors are either tritheism, modalism, or partialism. And just to give you some advice, if you think about coming up with an analogy from nature, don't do it. You're most likely fall into a heresy. Because again, we can't reason from creation to the Creator. Rather, we should use the language of the Bible, and we should use the language of the confessions and the creeds. So tritheism would say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all gods, but distinct beings from one another, resulting in a belief that there are three gods rather than one God. But that's not what God says in the Old Testament. In their creedal statement, Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. So there's only one God. There's not three gods. We read this in the Athanasius Creed every week as well. We'll read it this afternoon. We read the last few weeks when we did the Lord's Supper. There are not three lords, there is one Lord. There are not three gods, there is one God. There are not three almighties, there is one almighty. So we don't believe in tritheism. Next, you could think about modalism. And modalism teaches that there is one God who appears in three different modes, or wears three different masks, or appears in three distinct manifestations, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it's one God, and he's just transforming his form. When he creates, he's the Father. When he enters into creation and he redeems people, he's the Son. When he, after he ascends to the heavens, then he comes as the Spirit. He's just changing his form like an actor changes his mask. Now, the most common error used to explain the Trinity is the error of modalism, which is water. Water has three states, and God has three states. You have the solid state, you have the liquid state, you have the gas state. That's modalism. It's an ancient heresy that was denied. That is not what God is like. However, this is not how we should think of God or how we should or how he reveals himself in Scripture. Instead, our confession and the creed sum up the teachings of the Scripture on the nature of God quite well. Now, let me help you with this. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And why is it infallible? It comes from God. It's given to us. He gives it to us. He preserves it. It's the only infallible rule of faith. Now, we have other rules of faith in our church, but they are fallible. But they're less fallible than me as an individual is. So when we think of creeds and confessions, they are summations of the teaching of Scripture. And so they are to act as guide rails for us, like a train. What happens when a train gets derailed? It's going nowhere except into a fiery mess or some other problem, right? So it's a guide rail. It keeps us on the right path to interpret Scriptures. So don't think of them as this is how you must interpret Scripture, but rather think of them, this keeps me from going into error. So the second London Confession of Faith, in chapter 2, it speaks of the Holy Trinity. And I want to look at chapter or paragraphs 1 and 3. It says this, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." So notice there, we confess faith in one God, not tritheism. Whose subsistence is in and of himself. That is, he's not dependent on another. He exists in and of himself. He is the source of being. This is what it means. I am who I am. This is what it means that he is a bush that is on fire, but the bush is not consumed. He doesn't need anything to fuel his existence. He is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So notice there, our confession explicitly states, this is hard to understand. We can't fully comprehend God because he is an infinite, eternal being. He is far beyond our minds, which is good for us because if he's far beyond our minds, that means he's big enough to deal with our biggest problems. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now, here's the other one. He's without body, parts, or passions. There's a comma there in between body and parts. That is to speak of partialism. God is not made up of parts. So Patrick Ireland is often attributed with his explanation of the Trinity with a three-leaf clover, right? He says, here's one plant, but it has these three parts. No, that's partialism. If you take a part away, then it's no longer God. But we read in Paul's letters, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Jesus is truly and fully God. The Father is truly and fully God. The Spirit is truly and fully God. They are not parts of God. Yeah. Now, paragraph 3 then says this. And I want to point out two things to you. Notice that it says, God, whose subsistence or his existence is in and of himself. Notice what paragraph 3 says when we read this. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without being, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. So notice there those words. God's subsistence is in and of himself. And in this one being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Therefore, that is to say, we believe in one God. We proudly say, Shema Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. And yet, God has also identified, so this God who has identified himself as Yahweh has also subsists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. See, we have to be careful with our language because I just noticed that even in my own notes, I wrote the wrong thing. I wrote beings, but it's actually persons. There's one being of God, three subsistences or three persons. So how can we distinguish between them? And if we can distinguish between them, how so? The first answer is no, we can't distinguish between them in regards to the divine essence, especially in the Old Testament narratives. Theologically, we call this the inseparable operations of God. That is to say, when God creates, it is the Father with the Son and with the Spirit that creates. God the Father is creator. God the Son is creator. God the Holy Spirit is creator. So this kind of fights against modalism. God the Father creates. God the Son redeems. God the Holy Spirit sustains. No, all of them do that. When we say God redeems, it is the Father that redeems. It is the Son that redeems. It is the Spirit that redeems. Let me help you with this. God the Father elects a people to redeem. God the Son redeems them through his work. God the Holy Spirit redeems them by applying the redemption of the Son to the Father's elect. It is all three of them that are in the act of redeeming us, not just the Son. So it's not proper to call the Father creator and disregard the Son and the Spirit as creator. It's not proper to call the Son the Redeemer and disregard the Father and the Spirit as the Redeemer. It is not proper to call the Spirit the Sustainer as though we can distinguish between them in their relation to us. The Son and the Spirit are present and active agents in creation with the Father. We just saw this. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. And we see this in Psalm 33, 6. By the power of his word and by his Spirit, he creates all things. Likewise, the Father and the Spirit are active in the work of redemption. We just need to go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. As I just said, the Father, to sum it up, the Father elects the people to redeem and sends the Son. The Son comes and redeems those people through his life, death, and resurrection. The Father and the Son send the Spirit, and the Spirit applies the redemption of the Son to the Father's the elect. All three of them are the agents of redemption. And finally, the Father and the Son are active in the preservation of the saints. We only need to look at John's gospel in several places, but in John 6, 37 through 40, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice, the Father gives, the Son preserves. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So notice there, what's God's will? That Jesus lose nothing, and Jesus will lose nothing. That's preservation. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, the will of the Father, the work of the Son. John 6, 44 through 47. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So notice, that's the work of God in redemption, God the Father in redemption. The work of the Son in preservation. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, and that not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That relates to John 1:1. and 1:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then we go a few chapters further, John 10:22-30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are," oh, there it is, "one." Yeah. It's the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hebrew, echad. The Lord is one. He's saying, me and the Father are one. Not that we're one in the same, we're one in being. But notice, it is the Father who keeps them in his hand. It is the Son who preserves them in his hand. So we see and experience the triune God as one. And in fact, Jesus then explains this earlier in John's gospel. John 5:17-24 says this. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Notice, here's them working together. The Father is working, I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and notice this, making himself equal with God. The Jews understand Jesus' claim. If the Father is working and I am working, that means we are one. They are saying he's making himself equal with God. That is, he is making himself God, and therefore they pick up stones to kill him. They understand what he's saying. Many in our day will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. No, no. The Jews in his day explicitly say by their actions, he's claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. We need to kill him. So he goes on. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." See, we can't distinguish between them. If the Father is working, the Son is working. They work as one. But notice there's a distinction between them, right? There's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Jesus doesn't pray to himself. He's not in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Why, oh, why have I done this to myself? Why will I not deliver myself from myself?" That's not what he's praying. "Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing, and greater work than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So notice, both are life givers. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you do not worship Jesus, you do not worship the Father, you do not worship God. If you reject Jesus as God, you're an idolater. You have rejected the triune God as he has revealed himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So notice, Jesus is clearly claiming that he and the Father are one. The Father is working, I am working. He gives life, I give life. If you believe my word, then you honor him who sent me. So these are the inseparable operations of God. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit save us as the one true God. But then we must ask the second question. Therefore, the distinction is not made in how the persons of the Godhead relate to us, but in how they relate to one another. So yes, we can make a distinction in the Godhead, but it's not in their relation to us, but in their relation to one another. This doctrine is called the doctrine of eternal relations of origin. This doctrine seeks to explain the order of the Trinity and how the persons relate to one another without implying that any of the persons are inferior to one another or different from one another in their divine essence. It avoids the error of the eternal subordination of the Son, or ESS, EFS, all that good stuff that it seems to be popular in some seminaries. But no, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. We see this in the wording of the Nicene Creed, where it's summarized here in our confession as well. Likewise, we read it in the Athanasius Creed, which I meant to write down, but I don't have in front of me. But go and read those today. It says that Jesus is begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And we see that in our own confession. The Father is neither begotten nor sent. The Son is begotten. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. That's how they relate to one another. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The Spirit has always spirated from the Father and the Son. And we see this summarized in our confession as we just read in 2:3. It says this. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet essence undivided. So here it is. This is the relations of origin. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, then, is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But then it makes it clear, all are infinite, meaning they don't have a beginning. They have always been. The Father does not create the Son. The Father and the Son do not create the Spirit. They have always been in relation with one another. They are all infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God. And they're not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. That is, the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. The distinctions of the persons is made in how they relate to one another, not in how they relate to us. And these distinctions are made clear in the rules that they assume in what is called the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, the covenant of redemption is the covenant made between the persons of the Godhead in eternity past to bring about the redemption of an elect people, and it is the foundation of the covenant of grace that is effectuated in time. That is, the Father, the Son, the Spirit enter into an eternal covenant and say, we will redeem a people for our own glory. This is why Jesus can be called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan for man to sin and send his Son into the world to save us, to send his Spirit to regenerate us and preserve us for his own glory. So to sum up the covenant of redemption, which is the root of the covenant of grace, is this. God the Father will elect a people for himself to save them from sin, and then he will send the Son to save them. The Son will then willingly come and redeem the elect of the Father through his active and passive obedience, that is, through his life, death, and resurrection. The Father and the Son will then send the Spirit, and the Spirit will apply the redemption of the Son to the elect of the Father. This is what is summed up in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I'll save you some time from reading that. Go and read that today. In Greek, it's one long run-on sentence. In English, we break it up. But it's one long run-on sentence for one purpose. It's telling us that it's the one triune God working out our salvation. So the summary of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is this. The Father in Christ elects a people. The Son comes and redeems those people. The Spirit then comes and applies that redemption to the elect of the Father and is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What is that inheritance? Eternal life with God. Now, it is important to note that in this covenant of redemption is the republication of the original covenant of works between God and Adam. But now this covenant is not made between Adam, but the second Adam, the Son. So if you look to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, it says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And here's the covenant. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So notice that the covenant of works, which promises eternal life, is this. Work and keep the garden. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it gives us this stipulation, negatively, if you eat of it, you will die. Positively, if you work and keep the garden and don't eat of it, you will live. There will be nothing that will kill you. But disobedience to God will introduce sin, which will result in your death. The Adamic covenant, then, stipulates that perfect obedience to the commands of God will result in eternal life for Adam and all of his posterity. Do this and live. Fail to do this and die. But notice, as a covenant head, Adam stands as a representative for all of mankind. That is to say, his obedience will be counted as our obedience. So as long as Adam is obedient, we are obedient. And likewise, his disobedience is counted as our disobedience. So if Adam is disobedient, we are counted as disobedient. And so the covenantal promises are made to Adam and his descendants. If he keeps the law, we receive life. If he breaks the law, we receive the death penalty. There is no keeping of the law for ourselves that results in our salvation. But it all falls to our covenant head. So here's the thing. You can't come and say, well, I know Adam didn't keep the law, but I'll keep the law. Well, no, that's not how it works. Because Adam's a lawbreaker, and you are a son or daughter of Adam, you are a lawbreaker. That's how covenant theology works. We have a representative who stands in our stead. And so if we are under Adam, we are condemned. Because he's a lawbreaker. We are a lawbreaker. Therefore, if Adam upholds the covenant, then he earns eternal life, the blessing of the covenant, for himself and his children. However, if he breaks the covenant, then the covenant curse, that is death and departure from God, that will abide not only on him, but all of his posterity. And so, our confession summarizes this very well in chapter 6, in paragraphs 1 through 3. Which apparently is not on this page. No, there it is. Sorry. Here's what it says. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, saying, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and then by seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their Creator and the command given them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having proposed to order it to his own glory. So, a few things there. Adam's created upright. He breaches the covenant even under the threat of death. God allows this to happen because he had ordained it, that he would bring glory from it. What glory? He would reveal himself as a good and gracious Savior. Paragraph 2 then. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, so notice, there's that language, we in them as their children, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That is, we can do nothing for our own spiritual good. Even our good deeds are as filthy rags. Because we're in them. Then paragraph 3, they, being the roots, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless, that's a good word, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So notice there, though, because we're born in them, their sin is imputed to us. Their sin becomes our sin. But not only that, we are then corrupted and we add our own sin to it. So we're condemned because of their sin, but then we're also condemned because of our sin. And the only way to be set free is the Lord Jesus. So the breaking of the original covenant with man is what necessitates the covenant of redemption. And here's how chapter 8 begins. So you have chapter 7 on the covenants, and then you have chapter 8, which begins with Christ as our mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto him whom he did all, from all eternity give a people to his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Notice how that begins. It pleased God that his son would die in order that his son would redeem a people that he is giving to him. And that he will be our priest, prophet, and king. He will be the head of the church, the savior. So it pleased God. And where does this come from? According to the covenant made between them both. Now we see this covenant alluded to throughout scripture. Right, there is one coming who will crush the serpent's head. Psalm 2 is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So we see these allusions to this covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works and of life between the Father and the Son. The Father will send the Son as a new covenantal head in the place of ruined sinners as a new and second Adam. So whereas Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, Christ's obedience will now be our obedience. If Jesus keeps the law of God and dies for the sins of Adam's posterity through his active and passive obedience, then the Father will grant eternal life not only to him, but all that believe in him. So he must die as a sacrifice for our sins, but then the Father promises to raise him to new life and all those who believe in him. Why? Not because of our obedience to his word, because of Christ's obedience to his word. And in John 17, we see another internal dialogue between the persons of the Trinity. And in John 17:4, we see that Jesus has upheld his end of the covenant unto life and now prays that the Father will uphold his end of the covenant. So John 17 is this high priestly prayer between the Father and the Son. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to go to the cross, he says, I have done what you have given me to do. And then he begins to pray for his people. Here's what it says. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice there, Trinitarian language. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give you eternal life to all whom you have given him. Again, there's that work of God. The Father gives, the Son redeems. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here is the promise of the covenant of works. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Namely, I have been obedient unto life. I have loved you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I have loved my neighbor as myself. I have meditated on your law day and night. I have not walked, stood, or sat in the seat of sinners. But I have delighted and kept your law every day of my life. I have kept the law that you have given me to do. Unlike Adam, I have. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. In my death, where I will be raised up upon a cross, and in my resurrection, that they may know that I am the God that redeems and gives life to those who believe in me. So this is the foundation of our hope. The covenant between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I will elect a people unto salvation. You will redeem them through your life, death, and resurrection by being actively obedient to the law and passively obedient upon the cross where you will die for their sins, and I will raise them to new life by the Spirit. This is the foundation of our hope. So in the covenant of grace, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. And our faith in them. His obedience is counted as our obedience. And our disobedience is laid upon him and punished in the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So the foundation of the covenant of grace that we are saved by grace through faith is that Christ was obedient on our behalf. So our hope of eternal life then rests upon the life and work of Christ to be obedient on our behalf as our covenantal head. So here's the beauty of this, right? If it rests upon Christ's obedience, you can't mess it up. You can't lose it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You solely rest upon Christ by faith. And there's this great passage, a great chapter in Romans, chapter 8. Chapter 7, Paul's struggling with, I keep on sinning. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And then he goes into chapter 8, which we'll read here in a second, which is, live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And then he comes to the end, and it's this great Magnificat of what can separate us from the love of God. He enlists literally every single thing. Whether physical or invisible, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's what he says to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are united to Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Now the devil will constantly want to say, you're not good enough. You're not good enough, but Christ is good enough. And if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. That means there's no wrath, there's no angry God up in the sky having his belt waiting to whip you or strike you down. No.
He is a God who's going, man, I love you. I know you messed up, but I'm here. I'm here to pick you up and clean you off and put you on the right direction. It's not the wrath of a judge. It's the love and discipline of a loving father. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of Adam's covenant no longer rests upon us. The curse is gone. It is now the law of the Spirit of life, the law of Christ that now rests upon us. For God has done away with the law weakened by the flesh, or for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is, redeem you from sin. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice there, God condemns sin in the flesh by crucifying his son, and he meets the righteous requirements of the law by Christ keeping the law and the Spirit applying that obedience to us. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's trying to earn your own salvation. That's trying to say, Adam couldn't, but I can. No, that's saying Adam couldn't, but Christ did. Therefore, I believe in Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's the promise of the covenant of redemption. If the Spirit dwells in you, there is therefore now no condemnation. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you will live according to the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, just as God raised him from the dead for our justification, Romans 4, he will also raise you from the dead because of Christ's obedience, not your obedience. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot to digest this week. But the reason I spent so much time on this is so that you might understand and grasp what it means when we say that Jesus is the God of Israel. When we're saying that all these passages in the Old Testament are being assigned to Christ, just as the triune God acted in the Old Testament, so Christ is acting in the New Testament. He is the God of Israel, and he is God with the Father and the Spirit. This is how we must understand it. It is the Son who enters into creation and comes and dwells. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son becomes incarnate. But it is the person of the Son who enters into creation to become this man, as we see back in verse 22 of Chapter 9, this is why he has come. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. It is the Son who enters through the woman's womb. It is the Son who lives in perfect obedience to the Father by the Spirit. It is the Son who goes to Golgotha and dies. It is the Son who is buried and descends to hell. It is the Son who is resurrected and ascends to his glory. It is the Son. And yet, we also see that he does this by the will of the Father and by the power of the Spirit. We cannot confuse the persons, and yet we must also profess that there is one God and three subsistences, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Jesus is not the Father. That's not what Isaiah 9 means when it calls him the eternal Father. That's not what that means. God is our Father, and he is God. But he is not God the Father. The Father does not become man. Jesus is not the Spirit, and the Spirit does not become man. Jesus is the Son, the eternal Logos of God, and the Son became man. And this is the foundation of what we will study next week as we look to the exodus of Christ and as the prophets speak to him. The reason that Moses and Elijah come to Jesus is because they are the ones who met with Jesus on Mount Sinai. They come and testify that this Jesus is the same God they met with in the Old Testament. He is the one who has given them life. This is why they appear in glory. And this Jesus is the eternal God. And then they come and talk to him. We had prophesied your coming. And now we will speak to you about your departure, his exodus, which is speaking about his life, and more importantly, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So with that, let's pray. Father, I know that this is a very heady sermon, labor-intensive, hard to work through, and yet we know that the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with you and with one another. That it's through the eternal covenant of redemption that we have hope. Father, I pray that the men and women in this room would not just think, man, that's really hard to understand, and I won't ever grasp it. But Father, through divine revelation and by your Spirit, help us to understand the divine Trinity as well as we can. That we would worship the Trinity in unity, and in unity, the Trinity. Father, help us with this understanding. This is for all people. And we know that we will never understand this fully, and we cannot. And yet by faith, may we receive it. May it be our hope that the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has created all of us in his image. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have redeemed us from our sins and brought us to life. And that the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit preserve us until we are in your glorious presence, worshiping you, who sits upon the throne, and the Lamb, and the seven spirits that come out from your throne. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.